Okay. Let's settle back in. Thank you. And you can open your Bibles up to Jonah chapter 4. Final message on the series, Jonah chapter 4. Well, Jonah chapter 4 recapitulates all of the key themes that we've looked at in the first three chapters of Jonah. They are themes that are summed up, as I said in the first message, in the simple truth, but the wonderful truth, that God welcomes repentant sinners, and so repent and live. So let's review the first three chapters here very quickly. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah runs away. God pursues him. Jonah gets tossed into the sea. But God rescued Jonah with a great fish, and Jonah repented and lived. So God again tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah went, and he preached a message of judgment, but the Ninevites repented, and God relented, and so they lived. And that's how we ended chapter 3. Now, in some ways, we could expect that to kind of be the climax of the story. And the next thing we would read is, and they all lived happily ever after. The Ninevites were happy, and Jonah was happy, and God was happy, and everybody is happy. But no, that's not actually what happens. Because chapter 4, we find Jonah not living happily ever after. Now, even though Jonah chapter 4 is repeating the same themes, it's repeating them from a slightly different perspective. In the first three chapters, we're simply told what has happened time and time again. In Jonah chapter 4, we get a peek behind the curtain of the heart attitudes and the motivations of both Jonah and God for everything that has just transpired. And in doing so, we find Jonah at his worst. But we find God at his best, as he always is. At the heart of chapter 4 is the contrast between the two. And it's a contrast that challenges us to ask the following question. Who am I most like? If I were honest with myself, who do I most identify with in reality? Is it Jonah and his heart attitudes and motivations, or is it God? So let's read the word of the Lord, Jonah, chapter 4. Well, let's start in chapter 3, verse 10, actually. When God saw what they did, the Ninevites had repented, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat in it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Well, Father, I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray, as we conclude this extended story of Jonah, that you would help us to look at ourselves and ask that question: whose attitudes most represent what I'm like? Are they Jonah's or are they yours, Heavenly Father? I pray that you would use this chapter, if there were areas in our lives where we need to repent and live, that we would repent and live, and that we would be encouraged to that end because of the kind of God that you are. So, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, help us today. Help me to proclaim your word and help your people to hear and understand and apply, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at three simple points today. One, Jonah complains. Two, God gives Jonah an object lesson. And then three, God explains. Jonah complains, God's object lesson, and God explains. So we just last week studied what happened with Nineveh. Think how you would feel for a moment if you went to some great and godless city, maybe a Beijing or Baghdad or Pyongyang or Damascus. You went to some great and godless city, you preached the gospel, and this massive revival broke out. I think most Christians would be elated if just one person that they witnessed to got saved. Wouldn't you be happy if you witnessed to somebody and they genuinely got saved? Of course you would. And yet we see this massive revival. If we were to experience a massive revival like this, I would imagine that we would all be elated by what had happened. But in verse 1, we actually find Jonah throwing a temper tantrum. Jonah isn't just slightly peeved. He's not just a little bit irritated. Jonah is petulant. Jonah is bitter. Jonah is resentful. Jonah is angry. Jonah is outraged because of what had happened. And Jonah wants to have a word with God. Jonah has a complaint to make. Online, there's customer reviews. Jonah's going to make a customer review, and it's getting no stars. None. This is a product you don't want to buy. And so for the second time in the book of Jonah, we find Jonah praying in his distress. Now, the first time he prayed in his distress, he prayed because he wanted to live. He wanted to be spared. He wanted to be saved. But here, he's experiencing a very different kind of distress. It's a distress in his own heart. It's a distress that's brought about because he's entirely out of sync with God. His heart is totally out of tune with God, and as a result, he is in distress again. But this time, his request is very different. His request is this: "Please take my life. it would be better for me to die. He is in such misery and despair, not realizing that his misery and despair is because he's out of sync with God. He's in such misery and despair that he just hopes to die. He requests to die. And he gives a reason why it is that he wants to die. And it is simply this. He is angry with God for the way he handled the Ninevite situation. He is angry with God for the things that have just transpired. And so he starts out his prayer with actually an "I told you so." God, I told you so. Is this not what I said when I left my country? I just knew you would do something like this. I just knew you would do it. And do you know how I knew that you would do it? Do you know how I knew that this is exactly what you did? Because I know something about you. I know this about you. You are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's how I knew. Now, there's a certain irony here, isn't it? There's a certain tone deafness that we find in Jonah here. The situation is almost laughable. He's taking God to task for the very things that sinners should most celebrate. He's taking God to task for the things that sinners should be most grateful for. In fact, he's taking God to task for the very things he celebrated in chapter 2, when God rescued him from the great fish. Now, it's interesting. Some commentators want to cut Jonah some slack here. They say, well, you know, Assyria was a threat, and Amos and Hosea, who were contemporary prophets with Jonah, they had prophesied that Assyria was actually going to be God's instrument of judgment upon the nation of Israel. So we can see how Jonah wouldn't have wanted the Ninevites to be spared. One man even went so far as to call Jonah a patriot. But the fact is, Jonah totally misses the point of the lesson of Nineveh. That if these godless, pagan Ninevites repent at God's warning and God relents, how much more God's covenant people, Israel, if they will repent, will God relent from the judgments that he had promised from the Assyrians? Because after all, he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So actually, we should have found Jonah hustling back to Israel and telling them, hey, I've got great news for you folks. Let me tell you what happened at Nineveh, those godless Ninevites, the Assyrians. I went and I preached and they repented and God relented. So Israel, how about if we repent of the sins that God has brought before us, maybe God will relent for us as well. There is just so much wrong here with Jonah's attitude. Jonah sits in judgment over the Ninevites. They didn't deserve to be spared. They deserve judgment. They are the worst sinners I know. How could you possibly spare the Ninevites? He sits in judgment over them. Jonah misjudges himself. He condemns the Ninevites for their sins, completely forgetting his own sin of running from God and the sins that he's committing right now. He completely forgets the grace and mercy and steadfast love and God being slow to anger and God relenting of disaster when he was swallowed by the great fish. It's Jonah completely forgot all that God had done for him. He had completely forgotten what happened with the great. It's as if the great fish had never happened. He judges the Ninevites. He misjudges himself. And most seriously, Jonah sits in judgment over God. He thinks, God should have done what I wanted. God should have done this my way. The quote from God is gracious and merciful, actually, we first find in Scripture in Exodus chapter 34. And he wants to remind God of something that he said after the gracious and merciful and relenting from disaster part. He wants to remind him of the rest of the passage. God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, God, have you forgotten that part? Wouldn't that be far more fitting for the Ninevites if we did that part of the scripture? They deserve justice, not mercy. They deserve death, not life. What is the matter with you, God? Can't you see that my way is better than your way? He sits in judgment over God. So God is going to teach Jonah by an object lesson, a enacted parable, if you will. Now, at this point in the story, no one reading the story would have been surprised if God was just totally fed up with Jonah and said, Jonah, you want justice? I'll give you justice. Jonah, you want to die? You're dead. Nobody would have been surprised at this point if that was God's reaction, and God would have been completely justified in doing that. But it's not the point that God is trying to make in the book of Jonah, or is trying to make to Jonah. And so God, as he often does in these situations, in verse 4, he replies with a question. Do you do well to be angry? Or paraphrasing, Jonah, do you have the right to be angry? Is it a good thing? Are you doing well? Are you doing a good thing to be angry like you are? Now, when God asks a question like this in Scripture, it's not because he doesn't already know the answer. When God asks a question, it's because he's trying to elicit a response of repentance. When God questions people like this, he wants them to slow down and take an opportunity to look at what they're doing, to examine what they're saying, to look at their heart motivations. It's an opportunity for Jonah to slow down and see the wrongness of his actions and his attitudes, to expose what's really going on with Jonah. It's a mercy and a grace of God to him at this moment. But sadly, Jonah doesn't even reply to God's question. He doesn't answer God's question. He is in no mood to look at himself. He is in no mood to consider that he might actually be wrong. It is scary to see how set Jonah is. My mind is made up. I've got it right and you've got it wrong. It's scary to see how hard-hearted Jonah is at this point. And so God, in a gentle way, showed him mercy by asking him a question. And now he's going to give him a more severe mercy by giving him an object lesson. So we find that Jonah leaves the city and he goes somewhere outside of the city and he sets up a watching post, maybe up on a high hill so he could kind of observe what's going on at Nineveh. Now, we have no idea what he expects that he might see. Maybe he thinks, you know, I really told God, and I bet he's going to come around to my way of thinking after seeing my impeccable logic in what he should do to the Ninevites. So maybe God is going to relent, given what I have said to him. Or maybe he thinks, oh, those Ninevites, they're going to slip back. Their repentance wasn't real, and God's going to come and judge them anyway. We don't know what he's doing, why he's watching, but he sets up a booth for himself. Think of a lean-to or a shed or some kind of makeshift tent, which would have been very necessary. The temperatures in this part of the world usually range between 100 and 110 degrees every day. So Jonah is sitting outside watching the city in 110 degree heat, and he wants something to give him some shade. Wants something to give him some relief from the heat of the day and the sun beating down him on him as he's trying to find out what's going to happen to Nineveh. And then we find this, that Jonah makes a booth, but God appoints a plant. And the reason that he appoints this plant is to save Jonah from his discomfort. To make Jonah, this guy that has just judged him and accused him, thrown a temper tantrum, to save him from his discomfort. God is showing some simply undeserved kindness to Jonah by doing this. He's giving him a plant that provided all of the shade and the comfort that he would have needed. Now, obviously, Jonah must have realized this was a supernatural event. Plants just don't grow up instantaneously, particularly in this side of the world. And Jonah responded well. It says that he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He was throwing a temper tantrum, but now he's glad that God gives him this plant. He was grateful that God had been gracious to him and merciful to him. And God was slow to be angry with him, even when he was throwing a temper tantrum. And that God was showing him steadfast love. And God was relenting from a disaster that it could have been. Yet seemingly he's oblivious to this fact. Paul talks about it in Romans 2:4, that God's kindness is meant to lead us towards repentance. God is showing him kindness in order to teach him something, to give him an oblique lesson. But God's kindness didn't have that effect on Jonah. Apparently, he didn't change his attitude at all. And so we see that the next morning in verses 7 and 8, God appoints a plant. Now he appoints a worm to eat the plant, and the plant withers away to nothing. So this plant that had given Jonah great comfort is now gone. And not only that, God causes this scorching east wind. He appoints this scorching east wind to begin to blow. Now, again, the ancient meteorologists would have known that a scorching east wind would cause the temperature to rise by about 10 to 15 degrees. So now we're going from 100 to 110 to maybe 120 to 125 outside, and Jonah has lost his shade that God had previously given him, a wind that just dries up everything in its path and dries out everything in its path. This is not a gentle breeze. This is not a nice spring cooling wind. This is a painful wind. And so Jonah is experiencing 125 degree temperature, a scorching east wind, the sun beating down on his head. He has sunstroke. He's beginning to feel faint. And again, Jonah, the only thing he can think of to ask is, would you just kill me? I'm probably going to die anyway. Just kill me. Now, please don't miss this, that God appointed all of this, the plant, the worm, the wind, not in some capricious manner. Hey, wouldn't it be funny to see Jonah? He's trying to take Jonah somewhere in his soul. He's trying to teach Jonah a lesson. Before, Jonah wanted to die because God had been merciful. Now he wants to die because God had been just. He hasn't learned the object lesson. So God, in his long suffering, takes the time to explain to him in verses 9 through 11. He was hoping Jonah would learn through the object lesson. He didn't learn through the object lesson. So God asks him the question a second time. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Do you have a right to be angry about what happened with the plant? So God's first question relates to God's anger over Nineveh, or Jonah's anger over Nineveh. Second one, Jonah's anger over the plant. And the question now is meant to force Jonah to make a comparison between the plant and the people of Nineveh? It's a question that's meant to help Jonah to see something so that he would repent, which is the purpose of this whole exercise in the first place. Jonah, did you deserve that plant in the first place? Did you somehow earn that plant? Did you merit the plant? Do you have a right to complain when you've lost something that you never had a right to in the first place? But Jonah still has none of it. Jonah is set in his ways. And Jonah responds, yes, I do well to be angry, God. I am still justified in my anger. I'm angry enough to die. In other words, nothing has changed. Jonah hasn't learned the lesson that God is trying to teach him. And again, for the second time in Jonah's deep misery, he finds himself out of sync with God. He finds himself out of tune with God. In fact, his deep misery is because he is so out of tune with God. So the Lord thinks, well, he hasn't learned the object lesson, so let me just explain it to Jonah plainly. Verse 10. Jonah, you pity a here today and gone tomorrow plant. A plant that you didn't have anything to do with except to enjoy it. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't tend it. You didn't do anything with that plant. And, by the way, Jonah, it's just the plant. It's an inanimate object. It has no eternal soul. The loss of the plant is inconsequential for eternity. It's a plant. And so, Jonah, if you pity a plant, should I, the Lord, not pity these people? And the answer is, of course he should. How can Jonah argue any more with the Lord having pity on human beings that have eternal souls? How can Jonah argue any more when the loss of these souls wouldn't be inconsequential, but the loss of these souls would have dreadful and eternal ramifications for them? And the loss of souls who God created and thus has the deepest possible investment in, where Jonah had no investment whatsoever in the plant. Jonah, can't you see the utter cold-heartedness that you need to repent of? Can't you see the utter cold-heartedness of caring more about a plant than you do the people of Nineveh? And Jonah, it's especially grievous because the people of Nineveh never had the advantages that you had. They weren't the covenant people. They didn't have the law and the prophets. They don't even know their right hand from their left when it comes to what is moral and good. So Jonah, how can you pity a plant more than you pity those people? Do you get it, Jonah? We don't know. We don't know if Jonah gets it. At the end, we are left asking, so what becomes of Jonah? Did he learn the lesson? Did he repent? Did he continue in his hard-heartedness? Did he pack up and go home? You know, how long did he sit there before he packed up and go home? Jonah just disappears from history. We don't find out what happened to him. I think sometimes, kind of like the book of Acts, God leaves the story, the end of the story, unwritten, so we have to write our own ending to the story. We have to write our own ending by applying the truths of this story to ourselves. There aren't any specific calls to action here. God never says, thou shalt do or do this or do that, or don't do this or don't do that in a specific way. So we have to write our own end to the story. So let me suggest three applications for us, not just from today, but from the entire story of Jonah. Three applications. First application is this: sobriety. Sobriety. We should be sobered by the story of Jonah. Now, I have to admit something. I don't like Jonah. I don't like Jonah one bit. My gut reaction to Jonah, even though I know better, is the same gut reaction that Jonah had to the Ninevites. I don't like him. God, when he asked to be killed, I was rooting for him. Like, God, yeah, kill him, go ahead. I don't like him. I don't want Jonah to be saved. Which actually shows I'm a lot more like Jonah than I would care to admit. The story should sober us because for all of the things we don't like about Jonah, Jonah was a man of God. Jonah was God's called prophet. Jonah probably had a long and fruitful ministry as a prophet before he shows up in Nineveh. Jonah isn't some false professor. Jonah isn't some Bible ignorant man. Jonah isn't someone who has never been to the temple of God, seen the sacrifices, and experienced the presence of God there. Jonah is a man of God. And yet he finds himself totally out of sync with God, totally out of tune with God. And that should sober us. It should make us look at our own lives and say, man, if that could happen to Jonah, that could happen to me. So let me ask you this question. Are there any areas of your life right now where you find yourself out of sync with God and perhaps experiencing the inevitable misery that comes with being out of sync with God? Let me suggest three. One, I've already suggested in the past. Are you on the run? Are there any areas of your life where you have resisted or put off obedience? Is there some pet sin in your life where you've just resisted repentance? Maybe say, well, God, maybe tomorrow or maybe sometime in the future, or I'll get around to it, or okay, but, you know, it's okay. It's just a minor sin. Or, you know, is there anything that God's been putting his finger on in your life and you've been resisting? And not just sins of commission, but sins of omission. Have there been sin? Are there sins in your life right now where you know God is calling you to do something and you're resisting? You've put off, you've postponed obedience. Are you on the run? Are you out of sync with God when it comes to his will for your life? In the areas of sins committed or things omitted. Jonah teaches us it's possible for a man or woman of God to be out of sync with God in such a way that they run, they're resisting or putting off obedience. Second thing that ought to sober us, that we need to look at ourselves, do you find yourself complaining about God's providences in your life? Maybe not out loud, but maybe just unspoken accusations and judgment against God. You find yourself thinking, God, I don't like the way you're running my life right now. I'm not appreciative of your plans and purposes for me right now. I don't like it. I don't like what's going on. I don't appreciate it. Perhaps you too have lost sight of all of God's grace and mercies to you in the past, in the midst of the sufferings of life and the disappointments of life. And so like Jonah, you find yourself complaining against God. And when we complain against God, there is always an unspoken judgment of God that he is not doing what he ought to be doing. He is not doing what would be best for you. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I understand what it's like to have things that are tough in your life. I understand what it's like to suffer and to have trials and disappointments in life. I get that. I understand that. It's part of living in a broken world. It's part of living until Christ's return. It's part of what makes us long for Christ's return at the end of the day. The fact that we do live in a world where we suffer. So I'm not, please don't hear that I'm rebuking anyone for suffering or for having a trial or disappointments in their life. And even genuinely, like the psalmist, feeling the weight and just crying out to God, how long, when, what, in your confusion and disappointment and misery. So I know things are tough, but the antidote to toughness is not to complain against God and judge God. The antidote to tough times in life are to trust God and to seek God for his grace in the midst of those sufferings, knowing that, like the fish and the plant and the worm and the wind, that our sufferings and disappointments are likewise appointed by God for our eternal good. Can't always see how that is, but they're appointed by God for our eternal good. Because he's gracious and merciful, because he's slow to anger and steadfast in his love, sometimes his appointments for us are to suffer. But those appointments are always for our good. And so in the midst of those things, we are not to complain or judge God or accuse him of doing a poor job in our lives, but we're to trust God and we're to seek God's grace in the midst of those times. So we should be sobered by the fact that even as Christians, we can be on the run. Even as Christians, we can complain against and judge God. And I think there's one more question that the book of Jonah raises that ought to sober us, and that's this. Are there any Ninevites in your life? You may think, Ninevites? I don't know any Ninevites. What are you talking about, Ninevites? Are there any people that you just want God to judge, that you don't think deserve God's mercy? That when you think of those people, something rises in your heart, and it's not grace and mercy. Maybe it's homosexuals. Maybe it's transgender people. Maybe it's Muslims. Maybe it's illegal immigrants. Maybe it's Democrats. Maybe it's Republicans. Or maybe it isn't a group. Maybe it's some person or persons who have hurt you in the past, who have sinned against you in the past, and you simply can't find it in your heart to forgive them. Your wish for them is judgment rather than God's mercy. And Jonah teaches us that if God can pity the Ninevites, even though it hurts when people hurt us, should we not also pity them and forgive them and pray for them and ask God's mercy for them? Now, when a person's hurt you badly, you know, there may need to be trust rebuilt and other things, but I think that starts with forgiveness and a heart for God to show mercy to that person. So the story of Jonah sobers me. That this man of God who's had these experiences could still run and complain and be petty and prejudicial and hateful towards people. I'm sobered by Jonah. The second thing is I find great hope in Jonah. I find hope for myself. I hope you all have found hope for yourself in the book of Jonah. God's character is the greatest inducement for sinners to repent. We have a God who's gracious, who's merciful, who's slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love, and who relents from the disasters that we deserve because of our sins. Oh, can't we find hope in God's character? That is the kind of God that we serve. That he is a God, that says, I welcome repentant sinners. So repent and live. Repent and end your miseries. I love what John, the Apostle John, says in 1 John 1:9. It just sums it up so well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find hope for ourselves and we find hope for others. Because one of the things Jonah tells us is God loves lost sinners. God pities lost sinners. And so we have hope for lost sinners. We have hope for lost sinners, not just American lost sinners, but lost sinners, as the Bible tells us, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. God looks down upon every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and there's people there that he looks down and says, should not I pity that one, that one, and that one? Or maybe that hard-hearted person that you've been trying to reach out to, that hard-hearted family member or friend or neighbor that you've been trying to reach out to. Oh, we have hope, don't we? That God is this kind of God, that he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It gives us hope for ourselves and it gives us hope for others. Last thing, and the band can come. I bandied about a lot of words for this one, but the best word I could probably come up with is wonder. Wonder. It just causes us to wonder. It causes us to be sober. It causes us to have hope. But at the end of the day, the dominant thing I walk away from the book of Jonah with is simply to wonder, to marvel, to be amazed at what I find here. One commentator, Brian Estelle, said this: the compassion of God revealed so powerfully at the end of Jonah is quintessentially manifested on the hill of Golgotha, on the hill of Calvary. The compassion of God revealed so powerfully at the end of Jonah is quintessentially manifested on the hill of Calvary. The ultimate expression of what we see of God in the book of Jonah, the ultimate expression is the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is simply no greater demonstration of the fact that we serve a God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. There is simply no greater demonstration than the reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on a cross, bearing Jonah's sins, and the Ninevites' sins, and my sins, and your sins. so that all of those sins could be forgiven. There's simply no greater demonstration. It's almost humorous that Jonah found God's grace to be unreasonable. Of course it's unreasonable. If it was reasonable, it wouldn't be grace. If it was reasonable, we'd be dead like the plant. If God's grace was reasonable. Thank God that God's grace is unreasonable. Now let's close with this. Look at chapter 4, verse 11 again. And I want you to just silently to yourself for a moment. I want you to put your name in the place of Nineveh. Oh, when we read, should not I pity Mickey Conley, who did not know his right hand from his left, who was so blinded and enslaved and hostile and undeserving? And if we have any sense, our answer should be this: no, you shouldn't pity me. He shouldn't have pitied me, but he did. He shouldn't have pitied you, but he did. And so all we could be left to do is simply to wonder at the grace and mercy and long-suffering and steadfast love of God. So let's stand and sing of that grace and mercy and love, and then I'll come back and I'll close this.